Let us turn, dear congregation, to the Word of God for our instruction. We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew and the chapter 5. And once again we read, as we have many times already, verses 1 to 12. The Beatitudes, come let us hear the sacred holy Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. May the Lord Himself bless His Word. This is the Word of God. Congregation, I direct your prayerful attention to those words which we read just a few moments ago. They're found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. We have been considering the Beatitudes. There are 8 Beatitudes. Tonight, we come to consider the 6th Beatitude. Well, let's just read up to that 6th Beatitude, beginning at the verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And here is our verse. We come tonight. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As I've already announced, we come tonight to our 6th sermon, our 6th message, our 6th beatitude here on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, once again, as we have done so far 6 times, by way of introduction, I want to remind you of some key facets to understanding, unlocking the Beatitudes. There is no secret, but there are truths that we must hold in place if we are to have a correct understanding of these Beatitudes. There are certain principles which we must follow, and they are all biblical foundational truths. These are not things that are spun out of my own imagination, but they are things that I think I have already supported by Scripture. And so let me give them to you. There are a number of them. What we have here in the Beatitudes are very clearly contrary to the modern evangelical and heretical teaching that we have today. Here is not a list of things that we are to do in order to achieve, in order to attain, in order to arrive at salvation, in order to get the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is not saying you must do these things and then you will have the kingdom of heaven. No. What we have here is a full-orbed description of what it means essentially to be a Christian, what it means to be a member of Christ's kingdom. This, as it were, is Christ's kingdom manifesto. He is declaring as the great king, as he sits there upon the mount, he says, this is what my people are like. These are what we call indicatives. They indicate, they are not directives in order to have eternal life. The word here, beatitudo, really in the Latin means divine blessing. Some translations will call it the Beatitudes. There may be a title in some translations, and that has led to all kinds of strange ideas as to what these things mean. Understand that that is not inspired. It is something inserted there by man, and man has looked at the word beatitude and he's thought, well, beatitude, this is the attitude that I must have in order to get the kingdom of heaven. How wrong that is. If we are ever to be persuaded that we are Christians, we will have these beatitudes. We will have these indicatives. They are not directives for everlasting life. The second thing is, before we lose any hope, and we look at this list and we say, whoa, I really fall short of these things. Remember, it is the presence of these divine blessings and not the perfection of them that we are to look for in our lives. Because we won't have them to perfection. But blessed be God, as we mature in the faith and as we grow as Christians and as we submit to the Lord and that principle of sanctification, us putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, we will see these increasingly in our lives. We must, as the Apostle tells us, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So at the same time, while these may be marks of Christians, they deal with the overall character of the Christian, not perfection, and neither is it occasional behavior. If there's only the occasional behavior of these things, we need to seriously ask the question, have we been converted? Are we truly the Lord's? The third thing is, again, we've mentioned this time and time again, is that there is an indispensable order by which these beatitudes come. You'll notice the first is being poor in spirit. One must of necessity, in order to mourn over sin, he must be poor in spirit. There is an order. When God reveals to us our sin and the condition we're in by nature, there is a great conviction of sin, and man is brought down to the dust, and he sees himself as what he is. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As we've sung in that hymn, of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, the Lord will look upon this one. They are truly blessed. There is unquestionably an order. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will of necessity be meek as well. So as you look at them, one divine beatitude gives rise to the next. So there's an indispensable priority, an indispensable order in which they come. And therefore, fourthly, it goes without saying that these are not eight different kinds of people. Some are mourners, some are poor in spirit, some are meek. No, it doesn't work like that. These are eight different commendable features, not eight different kinds of people in the Christian life. God's people possess all these qualitative aspects, all of them, in every sense, but as I've said, to varying degrees as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark it down. Everybody who was born again has these graces, is a true Christian, and has reason to rejoice. So these beatitudes give us an occasion to examine our own hearts. They come as a kind to encourage us if we are Christians. But they also come as a caution, don't they? And a warning. You are not blessed if you don't possess these. God has not begun a good work in your heart. Your need is salvation. Your need is for God to change your heart, for you to have dealings with Him. And so these beatitudes must be used as an occasion. If I am one whom the Lord pronounces as blessed, well, do I have these things? Have I got reason to rejoice? So tonight we come to our sixth beatitude, keeping in mind all of those principles that I've sought to lay before you each time faithfully, and that we try to rub them into our understanding that we may have a correct understanding of what they mean. Blessed here, verse 8, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is a very searching beatitude, will cause us to really examine our hearts. So as we look at this beatitude, verse 8, I want to simply ask two questions. What is it to be pure in heart? That's the first thing. What is purity of heart? What does that mean in biblical terms? And there have been all kinds of strange ideas, let me assure you. Unbiblical ideas. We want to know what the Bible means, or what God has to say in His Word, what it means to be pure in heart. Not what the preacher, or some theologian, or some book, or what your grandmother, or your grandfather, or your uncle, or your auntie, who is a Christian, interprets what means being pure in heart means. What does God mean in terms of being pure in heart? And then secondly, what does it mean when having this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, what does it mean seeing God? What does that mean? And I want to consider what it means as a present reality, and I also want to consider what it means as an ultimate reality. There is an ultimate reality. There is a present reality to this promise, and there is an ultimate reality and joy of seeing God in glory. So as we begin tonight, firstly, what is purity of heart? That's the question we want to consider. Well, we need to consider the biblical word heart. Well, the Greek word here is the word cardia. It's where we get the word cardiac. You've heard of a cardiac arrest. And that has to deal with the heart, that organ that pumps all the blood around the body. And if we didn't have the heart, we certainly wouldn't have life. Now, does the Lord Jesus Christ refer here to that organ, that vessel, that muscle that pumps? Blessed is the one that has a good pumping heart. Well, you know, you can have a heart transplant, and there have been many people that have had heart transplants, but it doesn't change their character. The character of a man is not in that organ, is it? You can have a mechanical heart, and you haven't changed as a person. Now, we may ponder, why does the Bible use the word heart so often? And there are, I'm going to submit to you, there are terms that are used synonymously. Heart, soul, mind, spirit. But why so often does the Bible use the word heart? Well, for one thing, have you ever been greatly distressed? You've been upset. Have you been up so upset to the extent that you actually ache here? It hurts? Well, you want to know why? Your blood pressure goes up, for one. And this thing starts to pump more and more. Adrenaline flows through. And so we often associate, don't we, the emotions with this thing right in the middle of our chest. And so often we associate this as the feeling of a man. It is the seat of his emotions. But really, the person, his mind, his essence, his faculty, his whole being. Now, man is both body and soul. He is not tripartite. Soul and spirit are the same thing. Soul and spirit are the same thing. We are not composed of three things. That is a false teaching, and it predominantly follows charismatic teaching. We are made in the image of God, and that does not mean that we, like the Father, are the Father, and like the Son, and then like the Spirit. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. In fact, when we read the New Testament, to be created in God's image means to be made after His likeness. We find this in Ephesians 4:24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In that sense, we are made after the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. That's how God originally made man, upright, with a holy rectitude. Adam was made upright, but he fell. He fell into sin. And so when you hear preachers today, and I'm afraid there are even so-called reformed men that say man is a trinity, that's rubbish. When are we ever told that man is a trinity? Man is both body and soul. Soul and spirit are one and the same thing. You will sometimes find in the Bible, God tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. That's just your whole being. That's the inner man. So man is both body and soul. We're told in the book of Ecclesiastes, when a man dies, his body goes to the grave and his soul or his spirit goes to be with the Lord. We're not told in Ecclesiastes that he's got three parts. So let's understand that. What is meant here when he speaks about the heart? Here is the soul of a man, the psuche, the soul of a man. So when we speak of the heart, we're speaking about a man's soul, we're speaking about his spirit, not just his feelings, his whole essence. Let me give you an example. Psalm 84 verse 2 says, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord." My heart, you see, "and my flesh cry out for the living God." This is the whole essence of a man. His heart, his soul, they are one and the same. So the vessel, you can take your heart out, put in a mechanical heart, you're still the same person. We can't see the spirit of a man. We can't see the soul of a man. But in essence, this is what the Lord is dealing with here. The word cardia does not mean that pumping organ. Now, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what the Lord says. He's not referring to that organ, but he's referring to the spirit of a man, the soul of a man. The soul that sins shall die, God says. And the Lord says, "I search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." So here, this is what we are dealing with. And again, the Bible says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Proverbs 4, verse 23. It is the heart that we are to keep, the soul of a man. Psalm 90, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." The heart is the essence of a man. Teach my heart, teach my soul, my whole being of a man, not the physical aspect of me. Psalm 24, verse 3, we read earlier, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Psalm 86, 11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will speak thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore." So you see, many times the word of God refers to the heart as being the essence of a man, the seat of his emotions, his affections, his desires. And that is what the Lord weighs, the spirit of a man. It is the soul of a man. And so, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And here the Lord is speaking to the real man, not his body, but what he is. You are a soul, dear friends. You are a spirit. You are in a body. And one day you shall leave your bodies. And if you are Christ's, when he comes, he shall give you immortal and everlasting bodies. Blessed are the pure in heart. There are a number of things I want to say what this does not mean first. What does this not mean? Well, firstly, to be pure in heart does not mean to be pure in doctrine. Now, I may shock some of you because you might be thinking, well, to know the Bible, to know the truths of the Bible is all I need to know. Well, the Lord doesn't say here, "Blessed are the pure in doctrine," those who know the doctrines of grace, those who can even speak about what grace means. There are many people, maybe even sitting here, who could tell me all about the doctrines of grace, but they're not pure in heart. They're just like talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. All he wanted to do was to talk about doctrine. There are many people that know great truths about the Bible. They can argue the Bible, but they're not pure in heart. He does not mean here pure in doctrine. You see, here's something though I don't want you to misunderstand. When God saves somebody, he does bring them to the truth. It is necessary to know the gospel in order to be saved. It is necessary to be convicted under the law. I personally don't see how anybody can be saved unless they repent of the sin which God has shown them that they are guilty of. The Lord Jesus Christ said, unless you repent, you shall perish. And I've even heard one minister say, well, I was converted before I ever came under conviction of the law of God that I was a guilty sinner. We must repent. We must have a knowledge. The gospel comes with great truths and tells us that here is a Savior for us. The law comes pounding home to our hearts and tells us that we are guilty. And then the gospel comes with the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners such as we. So in order for somebody to be saved, they must be convicted of sin and saved through the gospel, which is an objective message. The Bible is very clear. We must believe. So you have to know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Free from the condemnation which the law brings us into. Free from sin. Repentance, my dear friends, is necessary for salvation. So we need to understand that when we say, the Lord here is not saying, blessed are they that are pure in doctrine, that you mustn't have doctrine. You must have doctrine. But that is not essentially what it means to be pure in heart. Just because we know the truth does not mean we are pure in heart. Mustn't think that being pure in heart means being pure in doctrine. Because not everybody who is pure in doctrine is pure in heart. In fact, I know people can tell you or could tell a Christian more about their faith and those people aren't saved. I know people like that. And that's sad. That is very sad. Because greater condemnation will come to them. And this reminds us that we need to take heart. Because the greater the understanding of Scripture that we have, comes the greater responsibility. It is incumbent upon us to repent. Knowing these things, how shall ye escape if ye neglect so great a salvation? So if we're not careful, we might be tempted to think, because we've come to understand some things, and you know the Pharisees were like this, these men were experts in the law, but they weren't saved. You can know great mighty truths of the Scripture and yet be a lost man. Jesus said, ye must be born again. He said that to Nicodemus. He said, you being a teacher of the law, don't you know these things? Ye must be born again. It is of the Spirit. My friends, it's a tragic error to think that we're pure in heart if we have good doctrine, good understanding. There are those that know the truth of God's word and yet are unborn. There's no regeneration in them. Some people actually love to talk about doctrine. They take a great interest in it. They immerse their minds in it. It gives them great satisfaction to be able to argue this point and that point. I've seen it, and yet be totally lost. That is the spirit of the Pharisees, and we need to beware. The book of Hebrews in chapter 6 warns us of this. There are those, the writer tells us, who have come away from the truth. They have once been enlightened. Verses 1 to 8 tell us. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit in some sense. In what way, we don't know. They've tasted, it says, the good word of God and the power of the ages to come. And yet they are lost without hope. No, it's not blessed those who are pure in doctrine. You may be like the Pharisees, having a very superficial faith. They were clean on the outside, but dirty cups on the inside. Remember how they were criticizing the Lord Jesus about him and his disciples? Hey, you don't wash your hands when you eat. And the Lord went on to expose that they were dirty vessels. They cleaned their cups and their vestures and everything else. But he said they whitewashed sepulchres. They're like dead men's bones. Not blessed are the pure in doctrine. Blessed are them who are look upright. Neither does it mean, and I may well shock you again, blessed are those who are pure in conduct. Some people have very good manners. Now, granted, if you're a Christian, your behavior will be radically different to the people in the world. That ought to be the case. And without exception, the Christian is to be totally and radically different from the people of the world. But you can come in the church as we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, and there can be a washing on the outside. And you can learn how to say just the right things in the church. You can learn to speak the lingo, talk the talk, walk the walk, look like the genuine article, and yet be totally lost. It's a tragedy. I mean, the Pharisees had everybody duped. Judas had everybody fooled. There are classic examples. It is quite possible that a person be mannerly, that he be polite, and he even show outward religious form, understand things, and yet be totally unchanged on the inside. Some people might be like this because of their motives. Their motive is to be accepted by the pastor. Their motive is to be accepted by everybody else. I just want to feel at ease here. I want to be part of the club. I want to be part of the church. And so they go through the motions. They go through everything else. They even pray. Because everybody else prays, they pray. They know what to pray because they listen to other people. Yeah, I need to pray that. He prays that. She prays that. And so they go through the motions. But they never really pray before God. Like the Pharisees, this is why the Lord said, when you pray, go in your closet and pray to your Father which is in heaven. They do their prayers before men. They get the praise of men, they get the applause. Your Heavenly Father doesn't hear them. Not blessed are them who are mannerly, who are polite. It's not to say we shouldn't be polite. Of course we should be polite as Christians. Of course we should be courteous. But no, here the Lord is dealing with something entirely different. Because this is about a relationship with God. This is not about our relationship with other people and the church and what everybody thinks about us. This is about pureness before God. Pureness of heart. The heart which the Lord sees, which men only see part of it. So it's not pure in doctrine, not pure in behavior, but pure in heart. Something else he doesn't mean here, and it's important that I touch on this, very important. Thirdly, he doesn't mean when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, he doesn't mean blessed are the sinless, people that never sin. Now it's important that we deal with that because there are so many people, particularly men like John Wesley, who thought this, and Andrew Murray, and many others. John tells us in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And we then make God a liar. Of course we sin. He's not speaking here about being sinless. It's something else. He's not teaching what the Keswick movement taught many years ago. That you can have a second blessing. I don't know if you've heard about this. You can have a second spiritual blessing. And somehow you achieve a higher spiritual plane than other Christians. Blessed are those super Christians. No such thing as a super Christian. He's also not talking about the antinomian view, which goes something like this. The antinomian, well, he says this. He reads Romans chapter 7, and he then reads Romans chapter 8, but he completely abuses the teaching of Romans chapter 7. And says, well, when I sinned just 5 minutes ago, that was the old man. But there is a new man. I'm the new man and there's the old man. I'm therefore not guilty. As if there's a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. There's no such thing as that. We are one. We are being renewed. It's one man, but he's a new man. But there is sin remaining. It's a complete abuse of Romans chapter 7. So what does it mean? What is he saying when he gets to the heart of this? Well, trust you've seen the importance of getting rid of all the rubbish, all the garbage. You've got to do that sometimes before you can get to see the truth of something. When we study the Word of God, brethren, we find that pureness of heart, this term here, pureness in heart, primarily deals with two things in us as regenerate people. The first thing is this. It means to be free of the defilement of sin. And let me clarify before you arouse any suspicions of what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. 1 John 1:17, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. When we are saved, there is a justifying righteousness that the believer has. I have a bad record. And Jesus Christ has died for my past sins. He has also died for my present sins and my future sins. Thanks be to God for that. Right now, I am cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is true. David could say in Psalm 32, verse 2, "Blessed is the man who the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." He's dealing with two things. The Lord will not impute his iniquity to him. Why? Because Christ has taken that iniquity. But also in the man, in his spirit, there is no guile. And this is dealing with the second aspect. He is not only dealing with the bad record, but when Christ comes to save us, he deals with our bad heart. Now that is not to say that immediately, instantaneously, we have a good heart. Completely good. Nevertheless, it is turned. So when I'm saved, I'm free from the defilement of sin. To be pure in heart means to be that I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven in Christ. I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's the first thing it means. But it means a lot more than that. It means this, that I'm free of hypocrisy. In my mouth, I'm not speaking out of one side and speaking out the other. I'm not a hypocrite. Yes, I sin, and I own up to my sin, and I confess my sin, and I know that He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I know that as a Christian. And I know this with regards to the first, being free of the defilement of sin. At the new birth, Paul could say to Titus, in Titus 3:4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." It's the new birth. It's the new life. Two principles. Christ dying for my sin. That is, now I am in a state of sanctification. Right now, by Christ's meritorious, propitiating, atoning death, I am right before God. As God sees me, I have the righteousness of His Son given to my account. But it also means, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." That's from a lifestyle, that's from a pattern of sin. The grace of God has appeared for what? Paul tells us in Titus, to teach us to deny ungodliness in this present and wicked age. You see, that's what the grace of God does. It comes and it brings a justification for me. I'm right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. But there's also the Holy Spirit within me, sanctifying me, convicting me of my sin, making me feel now a love to God. There is a change in my heart, a love toward God. And so this is what it primarily means. Two things: righteousness imputed and righteousness imparted. As a Christian, now that I have the Spirit of God, I now mourn over sin. Having been convicted of my sin, I mourn, and with you I confess my sin, because now it grieves me. How could I do such a thing? You see, the difference between somebody that's saved and somebody that's not saved, he wants to please God. He's not concerned about what other people think, but he thinks about what God thinks. Blessed are they who have been cleansed from the inside. Why? Because now they want to go in that way of righteousness, regardless of whether anyone is watching them or not. When I'm alone in my room, I think about what God sees, not what about my mother or my brother or my sister or my father sees. That is a concern to me, sure, but primarily my concern now is to love God. This one is known of God. He who loves God. Blessed and happy are those because they have holy longings to please God. It's a divine blessing. But it also means truly joyful. Makarios. Happy are those. They have been blessed of God. And you see, this brings joy. They now seek His kingdom. They now seek His righteousness. Not for the praise and for the esteem of others. Not to impress people. But because this is what He wants to do for God. Now, I need to warn you, there is a false teaching going around today, and it's called Christian hedonism or hedonism. I'll give you a statement. John Piper said, "God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him." Now, there's a real problem with that. Because that is Christian hedonism or hedonism. What he's saying is God is most glorified when I am most satisfied in him. So really, God's purpose for me is to be satisfied in him. And God, therefore, is most glorified when I am most satisfied in him. Well, there's a problem with that, because that would make God's glory dependent on me. In other words, I am necessary to glorify God. And I have a huge problem with that, because God doesn't need me, although it does please him that I should glorify him. He is not really dependent on me. He can be glorified in any way he pleases. It does glorify him when I'm saved, but it also glorifies him, read Romans 9, that actually he sends some to hell, because it shows his justice. In saving me, it shows his mercy. To be pure in heart, and this is where I want to get to, means to be single-eyed towards God. Not because it pleases me. Not because I'm going to get something out of it. See what I'm saying? Some people say, well, if I serve God, oh, I can have so much happiness. Well, that's the wrong ambition, isn't it? Paul said, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Paul never said, whatever you do, do to find happiness. That's hedonism. That's coming to God so that he can give you a blessing. That's using God to give you happiness. And I'm telling you, it's all wrong. This kind of being pure in heart is serving God without the desire for personal gratification. A lot of modern teaching and these high, slick, high-profile new evangelical men will want to make Christianity attractive. Now, granted, when we glorify God, we are happy. But he's not saved us for our happiness. He saved us for his glory. You see, this is a single-heartedness, a single-mindedness for God, for God's sake, for his glory's sake, because he's worth it. And because he's worthy of it, whether I go to hell, he's still worthy of it. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6, let me show you in the verse 20 onwards. And this is the problem these teachers run into, you see. Our Lord is speaking about the impossibility of serving two masters, God and mammon, or God and riches, or self, or whatever you want to look at it. Don't make yourself an idol, and that's what you do when you try to please yourself. That's idolatry. Matthew 6, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now plug in what I've just said for a moment. Push the pause button. If your treasure is in pleasing yourself, that's where it's going to terminate, my friend. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. So, what the Lord is saying is, you've got to serve God. Number one, it's not serving yourself, riches, or anything else but God. This is why Paul said, whether ye eat, whether ye drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Not some for the glory of God, a little bit for God, a little bit for me, a little bit for others. No. Whatsoever you do, do all. Mark it down. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Do all for the glory of God. You see, because you've got to be, as he says here, single-eyed. Be like the horse that's got blinkers on, that just wants to serve the Lord. Let me give you an example. If you turn with me to James chapter 1, and here you will find this word pure again, pure religion, or if you like, the pure heart. Here is the true one. Here is the one that truly is pure in heart. James says in James 1, verse 27, notice, pure religion and undefiled before God. In other words, there's no blemish, there's no duplicity, there's no hypocrisy. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, why does James say this is pure religion? Or here's the pure heart. I said I'd give you an example, and this I think is a good example. Here it is. Here's a widow. You help her. Here are children. They got no mothers and fathers. The widow, she can't pay you back money. The children, they can't give you anything in exchange. So you are doing it because you love God and you love men. You're not doing it for the reward of other people. In other words, if you want to examine your heart, do you do things single-eyed? Pure religion is this: for the glory of God. The widow, the old lady, she'll never be able to pay you back that money. The children, they'll never be able to. You'll be dead and buried by the time they're grown up. But you've done this for the glory of God. And this is why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity," or love, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned." I'm doing it for the Lord. It's for Him. It's not for my praise, not for to get the praise of others. It's not to get rewards, but because God is worthy of my best in life. That's the difference. This is pureness of heart. It means to live without hypocrisy. You know the woman that came when the Pharisees were putting in their big bags of money? The woman, the Lord knew her heart. She just had a little mite she put in. But the Lord said she gave more than the others. She didn't have much. She gave out of a pure heart. Pureness of heart means to be without hypocrisy. It's also found in the church. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently." You know, we can't say we love unless there is a love that is boiling over. The pureness of heart is boiling. That's really from God, isn't it? "See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again." That's what he says. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again. You can't do it unless you're born again. It comes from God, the Spirit of God. How can I love fervently? Being born again requires the new birth. In other words, this pureness of heart is something that God creates. It is without hypocrisy. When it does sin, when the person does sin, he confesses his sin. He's honest. He's sincere, genuine, loves Christians, forgives Christians, forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. Here is a person who is sincere but not sinless. That's the difference. He is sincere toward God, but he's not sinless. Because if we say that we have no sin, we're deceived and we make him a liar. God sees our hearts, dear people. He knows our hearts. Now, lastly, what is the blessing that accompanies being pure in heart? Well, we see it here. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, the first thing I want to say is that there is wonderfully a present reality to this promise. These people actually see God in this present life. Now, what do I mean by this? Follow the connection. If your eyes, dear friends, are on the things of this world, if your eyes are on yourself and pleasing yourself, how you might please yourself, then you will never see the hand of God in your life. It's me, 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 me. God says, okay, that's all you'll see. You'll have your reward, but your reward won't be me. If your eyes are on money and on the things of the world, because that's the thing that drives you, well, that's what you'll get. But you won't get holiness of life. If you keep, though, your eye upon the Lord, you'll get the Lord. You'll get the Lord's presence. You'll get the Lord's blessing. You will see His hand upon your life. You'll have assurance of that everlasting life. That's what you will have. You see, when somebody says that they are committed to God and their eyes are all over the place in the world, they're not going to see Him. They're not going to see Him now. They can never expect the blessing of God. James tells us, doesn't he? If a man asks not in faith, if he's not prepared to forsake all and follow him, if he's not prepared to follow God, let not that man expect to receive anything. He won't see the benefits of the blessings of God. He never will. He'll never know the provision of God. My friends, Jesus Christ said it's better to give than to receive. And I know Christians who have given and given and given, and the Lord always seems to provide for them. Why? Because they are seeking Him. They're seeking His kingdom. They're seeking His righteousness. And they, my dear friends, are the happiest people in the world. Because it rejoices their hearts to give, and they thank God when He continues to provide. The Bible says, cast your bread upon the waters, after many days it shall return. He that sows sparingly will reap sparingly. It's always the way. See, this is a test to see right now if we are seeing God. Are you seeing God in your life? Are you seeing Him? I don't mean physically, but I mean, are you seeing His hand of provision and blessing? It's a blessed thing. Here's something even more blessed. A Christian is more concerned with the inside. He's more concerned about being pure in heart, isn't he? And in his heart, he will know God. God says this in Isaiah 66, verse 2, for all these things hath my hand made, the heavens and the earth. All those things have been, saith the Lord, but unto this man will I look. Even to him that is of a pure and a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. The man that is concerned about this being pure inside will have wonderful, wonderful, glorious relationship with God. He will see God in his prayers, in his quiet times, in his troubles, in his difficulties, in his dark hours. God will come in for him, and God will strengthen him, and God will succor him, and God will bless his heart. He will know the presence of the Lord. He will know the blessings of the Lord all through his life. You see, this is it. The blessing is this. If you seek the Lord, he will be found. Seek him in your life. Make him first and foremost, and he will be present. You will know him to be an ever-present help, not just in times of need, but in times, friends, when you have no need. And the world is presenting to you all of its riches. You'll say, I have no need for those things. I have Christ. I have all my needs met in Christ Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when you see God, my friends, in your life, the things of the world will grow strangely dim. Blessed. You know, the Lord does not draw near to people that don't draw near to him. James tells us, doesn't he? Draw near to God. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. How we need that. But you know, there's another reality, an ultimate reality, that we will see God in eternity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. John says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it is yet not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John says, we know we're going to see him. And that's going to be wonderful. And then John goes on to say, we shall see him as he is. Right now, in all of his glory, majesty. And then he says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Pureness of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. They desire this and they purify themselves. How? By the word of God and by his spirit. And they shall see God. They shall be as Moses. Remember how when Moses came out of the tent of meeting, his face shone the glory of the Lord. Shone upon him. They could not look at him. The glory was magnificent. Oh, you know, in that high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus Christ prayed, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." We shall see him. We shall see him. He didn't pray, "Father, I pray that they may be with me and happy forever, that they may see my glory." But you know what the great thing is going to be, is that we're going to be like him. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," and they shall be like him. They shall be as he is. They shall shine. We read these words of the Lord Jesus. "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." You hear that? Matthew 13:43. "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun." We shall shine as the sun. Me, this wretched sinner, shine as the sun? Yes, indeed. You too. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. You see, to see God means that we will be like him, and that means we will be completely pure in heart. We will shine. Our hearts will shine. We, like the sun, there will not be one spot, one blemish. You see, here is the irony of it. If we desire this pureness of heart, we will get it. And we will see God, and we will be like God. Thank the Lord for such an encouragement. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What grace God has shown hell-deserving rebels like you and I. Psalm 69:32, "The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God." And my dear friends, this is not just living, but this is living in the presence of God. We will see him. We can't, if we go outside and look at that sun, please don't do it. You'll blind your eyes. But my Bible says, I am going to shine like the sun. And you are going to shine like the sun without any blemish. Blessed are the pure in heart. You will attain it to its full one day. That's the reality of it. You will get pureness. You will be like the Lord Jesus. I know that does not seem like a very present reality with all of your sins. And it is precisely, dear child of God, because you feel the horrors of your heart, that you desire pureness of heart. But you know what? In the midst of that, where the Lord tells us that, he tells us that parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says, "The tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall be the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." You see, God punishes sin. You desire sin, you're going to go to a place of darkness. The Bible speaks of outer darkness. For the Christian, heaven is a place of sublime blessing. But for the lost, it is a place of unspeakable anguish and torment. No rest, no rest. Why? Because you do not desire pureness of heart. You desire sin. You desire darkness now. And God shall cast you in that place. Turn. Turn to Christ. Look to him. Ask him to make you pure in heart. And one day too, you shall shine as the sun. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live and seek God. Amen.